Good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice to see half your faces. Some of you, that's an improvement, I'm not gonna lie. No, that's my deal. Hey, listen, I'm Steve Treichler, one of the pastors here at Hope, the old dog. You cannot teach him new tricks, especially like you give him a new clicker and he just throws everything off, right? Just stuff like that. But welcome to Hope this morning. 2 weeks ago, I preached last, and we had prayed for President Biden now, that smooth transition that he would have, and that God really answered that, and that went well. His desire is to unify the country, and we'll see how that goes. But it is interesting that something happened at the inauguration that really doesn't have a whole lot to do with President Joe Biden, but it is unifying the country. And that is, of course, Bernie Sanders' mittens, which is both unifying the country and breaking the internet simultaneously. This week, it has been no shortage of people sending me things about the wonderful Bernie Sanders' mittens. This is a meme, obviously, in Russia, where it says, Joe Biden becoming president, nothing, no microphones. Bernie Sanders, no S, on a chair, all the microphones in the world. And of course, the photoshopping. Photoshop is a wonderful thing, but yeah, so it's everywhere. So we have, that's part of the Friends gig. I actually didn't know that he was in the ring at this moment. That's beautiful. We see him with that. Now, I actually have this next picture in my basement. And it terrifies me. The reason I have it in there is because it just terrifies me. And maybe you've seen this one where the guys are sitting on the girders having lunch. Bernie is there. I didn't realize it. I didn't realize he was so into pop culture, doing a little Gangnam Style. This is actually true, okay? The rest of those are Photoshopped. This is not Photoshopped. This is true. It's a guy in Denver who had nothing better to do and got it tatted. Tatted. I'm gonna let you millennials know something. That doesn't go away. Like, that stays. Like, the memes, in about 2 weeks, something else. The tat, longer than 2 weeks. Just gonna let you guys know that. So then even one of our Hiawatha people sent this to us. This is Hiawatha Church. We're having an elder, kind of a gathering with the church, and they're sitting there. But my favorite one by far, all that was sent to me, was one that says, when the heater goes out in the baptistry, and there is Bernie. So yes, got it. You got to kind of keep these things going, and that probably falls into the category of a complete waste of 3 minutes. However, this now, Jim Suhan was very clever. Jim Suhan is a sports writer for the Star Tribune. Last week, there was a couple of football games, decided who's going to be playing here in the Super Bowl next weekend. I know that there's certain people in the room that are really upset about, wow, that was just cold. Did you feel like rush of cold air? Anyway, and he had a very clever title that he had it, and he says, the GOAT meets the kid in the Super Bowl. I thought that was really, maybe he's not the first one, but if you don't know what that is, G-O-A-T is greatest of all time, right? And they call Tom Brady, and arguably he is the greatest of all time, but stats-wise he certainly is because he's played longer and he's the greatest of all time statistically. However, this year, statistically, Mahomes is better. He was better in the playoffs, he's better, everything like that. So now you have this kind of this, you know, and I love how they've picked up on this. You got the GOAT versus the kid, and is it going to be the new GOAT and all that kind of thing, and who's the GOAT, right? Who's the greatest of all time? When you look at Scripture, when you look at especially the Old Testament, there is no doubt who the GOAT is. Clearly, the GOAT is Charlton Heston, right? The GOAT is Moses. It's a long movie, but anyway, clearly is the GOAT of the Old Testament. And that's where we're going today, is to look at how Jesus and Moses fit together in this story. If you're brand new with us, we're in a series right now in the Gospel of Hebrews. Well, it kind of is. The book of Hebrews, looking at, and this phrase is repeated. It's repeated 13 times in the book, 8 different ways. Jesus is greater than, or Jesus is more than, and all that. And just as I know we've been doing some review, I'm just putting on one slide here to get kind of the review of the first two chapters. Basically, Jesus is all that. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophecies and how he speaks to us. In the past, it says in the beginning of the book in chapter one, it says that God in the past spoke to us through our forefathers, through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through Christ. Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus' gospel that he initiates is greater than the Old Testament law. Jesus, and this was a message last week from Pastor Cora, was really good. I encourage you to listen to that, where Jesus is 100% human, just like you and I. I love that word that you said last week about Jesus is not Superman. He's not. He's just as human as I am. Now, he's also God, admittedly. I don't have that gear, right? But his humanity is no different than my humanity and your humanity and all that. It's beautiful, except his humanity was not fallen or sinful, but he was tempted. All the things that I felt, he had to go through all the different struggles. He was hungry, all of it he had to go through as a human. He also was 100% God. And then we looked at that Jesus is greater than the situations that the Old Testament prophets wrote about. What I mean by that is what we're seeing in this book, unlike any other book in the New Testament, it is further, greater than, it has more Old Testament quotes, and it shows that they find their fulfillment in Christ, even though in the time that they were written, there was something being said at that time, but it was progressively gonna talk about Christ. And so that's where we're going. So this week, we're gonna read just 6 verses from chapter 3. If you don't mind, if you're able, please stand with me. And we're gonna read this together. And we'll just kind of pause where there's punctuation spots to pause. Hebrews chapter 3, first 6 verses. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. You can have a seat. When we turn the boilers on in here, my throat gets kind of, you know, tickly. And I can't stop and take a drink when we're all reading together. So it's like, uh-oh. Okay, so let's look at this. We're going to basically look at 4 different chunks of this, but one chunk has 5 parts. That's a preacher's trick to say I have 9 points, but it's really only 4. So we're looking at Jesus greater, and this time we're going after the goat of the Old Testament. We're going after Moses. Jesus is actually greater than Moses. So if we start this passage out, verse 1, this is if you're brand new to Hope 2, it's kind of what we do, kind of walk through the passage and talk about how it is relevant in our lives and our experience right now. And so verse 1, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, therefore, everything that we've just talked about, ever that whole list that I went through that we've been preaching on for the last 4 weeks, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And that idea there, fix, it's used in other places in Hebrews, the idea of really meditate on or think about or consider. You look at chapter 12, one of my favorite verses, chapter 12, verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, right? And so this idea of fix your thoughts, put your thoughts there, think about, hold on to, mentally make your affection towards your mind's attention and your heart's affection towards him. That's what he's getting at here. And that's the main point of the passage. And when we get to the end, he's actually gonna link right back to it. The reason he's gonna go there is he says, because we acknowledge, or if you have a different translation in front of you, we confess, or who is our apostle and high priest, our confession. And again, if you're in church language, a confession is not like, I confess to something I did bad. It's more of just saying, we profess or we say or we agree, this is who he is, and we stand it, we sign our name to it, okay? So it's a confession of faith or whatever, that kind of a thing. We acknowledge, and he gives two things he's gonna say about it. He says he's an apostle and he's a high priest. Fascinating that he says apostle, because you're probably used to that term, but if it's not here in the book of Hebrews, it's never referred to as Jesus being an apostle. Okay? Usually when we think of apostles, we think of the 12 apostles and later the apostle Paul, and they spread the message and all that kind of thing. But here it's used of Christ. So I just want to unpack those two words real quick, just to kind of, if this is what we're acknowledging and this is what we're confessing, and that is the basis of what we should fix our thoughts on, what we should fix our thoughts on then is him being an apostle. An apostle, the word literally means to be sent with a commission. Or simply put, to be a messenger, all right? So an apostle was someone who was sent of God with a message, right? And it says here, Christ is the apostle. And I can think of no better passage in John chapter 3 to talk about this when it talks about him being sent with a commission, right? John chapter 3, probably heard this before, even if you're brand new to the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son. There it is. God did not send his son with a commission, send his son with a message. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So this is interesting here, because it says that Jesus was sent, but the message that he was sent with and what people are to believe in is him, okay? So he's both the messenger and he's the message. So that's different than when, you know, Apostle Paul or all those other apostles, they don't knock on people's door and they say, I'm here to give you a great message. I'm a messenger. What's the message? I'm the message. What does that even mean, Paul? But when Jesus says it, that I am the message, then utterly it means to believe and trust in him as Savior, Lord, and guide for living, right? That's who he came to be for us. And this is gonna be unpacked and unpacked and unpacked in the book of Hebrews about he's tasted death for us. He's the one who went so we don't have to have any fear of death. In other words, if you're brand new to the church this morning, you can actually walk out of this room. You can walk out of this room knowing you're okay with Christ, knowing you're okay with God by simply accepting Christ as Savior, meaning he bore your sin. As Lord, he's the one I follow, and guide, and friend, and companion, right? That's the essence of what this is, that if you believe in him, you receive him, you accept him, you're not condemned. Not condemned, period. Believe that. But if you don't, you're already condemned because you were before. It's not like the issue is that we're sinners and that Christ is our Savior. It's you're not condemned because you rejected Jesus. You're condemned because you're a sinner. And that's just the case for everyone except for Christ. And so we all need this Savior. So there it is. He's the sent one. He's the messenger and he's the message as well. But then this is fascinating that in the book of John, he uses the same phrase, this idea of sending at the end. So he's risen from the dead. He's now speaking to his 12 disciples or 11. Judas isn't there. And he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Now just think about that. There's a lot of places in the gospel accounts where we have a thing called the Great Commission, where Jesus tells them to go make disciples and all these things. But I don't think there's any greater place than right here in John chapter 20, where it says, think about this, just ponder this. The Father sent me into the world, and now I am sending you just like that. Whoa, that is cool. It's also kind of heavy too, that's the responsibility that we carry as followers of Christ. The other thing is the high priest, right? And whenever the phrase high priest is used, it brings up this image of the Day of Atonement, which is once a year, the high priest would go into the temple, into the innermost room called the Holy of Holies, and would do a sacrifice for the whole nation. It was called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, once a year, right? Now, every day the priests would offer sacrifices, but this was a special time. And whenever that phrase used is for high priest, that brings up imagery of this one event that was symbolic for the whole nation, right? One sacrifice, whole nation. Hebrews is going to love this. Spoiler alert, I'm going to move here ahead a little bit to chapter 10 and talk about this because it is beautiful in chapter 10. In fact, whenever I'm at a church service where I'm not up front doing it, we're going to have communion, I usually open my Bible to Hebrews chapter 10 and just meditate on what Christ has done for us by his blood and as our high priest. And in portion of this, you could read the whole chapter, but a portion of this says this, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. What? That's an amazing sentence. Just he's saying all that Old Testament stuff, it actually didn't do anything. What? Right? It was just a foreshadow to show what Christ was going to do. That's all it was, ever. Because he says, but when this priest, Christ, our high priest, had offered for one time, one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because he's done. It's done. One sacrifice, he's done. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. He waits to be victorious, right? For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Oh, there's so much to meditate on here, but this isn't our passage. We'll wait till we get there. The idea here is Christ is the high priest. So once again, Christ is our high priest. He's the one who stands like the high priest in the Old Testament on behalf of the whole nation, in this case, all humanity, everyone who would ever trust in Christ, he stands there with them. But the difference here again is he doesn't sacrifice some other thing, a bull or a lamb or, you know, whatever. He's the sacrifice. He sacrifices himself. He goes into the Holy of Holies and he lays on the altar and sacrifices himself. He is the messenger and the message, and he is the high priest and he's the sacrifice. He completes it all. Okay, that is the confession of our faith, and that is what we are to hang on to. Now, we're going to move now to what we were talking about today, the comparing this to Moses. He, Jesus, was faithful to the one who appointed him, the Father, right? Just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So there's this comparison now. What the author here of Hebrews is doing is comparing Jesus to Moses. Remember, this is touchy ground because Moses is the goat. He's the goat. He's the greatest of all time in the Old Testament. Goat, whatever. He's the greatest of all time before. And this kid comes along, newcomer, Jesus, relatively speaking, who was born, you know, a couple thousand years after Moses. And so he's a new guy, and you're saying you're going to compare them? Really? F.F. Bruce says it this way. He says, in both respects, Jesus has proved himself faithful. This is as the high priest and as the apostle. A faithful high priest and a faithful envoy. The faithfulness of an envoy consists in his loyal discharging of the commission with which he has been entrusted. And such faithfulness was manifested preeminently in the sent one of God, who glorified his Father on earth by finishing the work which he had given him to do. The combining of the two roles of the divine envoy and priest in one person is not common in the Old Testament. It appears only in a few outstanding characters among whom Moses occupies a special place. That Moses was an apostle of God to his people does not call for demonstration. It is equally true that he was the people's most effective intercessor with God. It was his brother Aaron, not he, who was the high priest of Israel as far as title and investiture were concerned, but it was Moses and not Aaron who was Israel's true advocate with God. After the idolatrous festival in honor of the golden calf incident, remember that? In which Aaron himself was implicated, it was Moses whose prevailing plea provided pardon for his guilty people. As it did on a later occasion when the unfavorable report of the spies caused a rebellion in the camp and a resolution to return to Egypt. So you look at this, and Moses is probably the highest character as far as dealing with the people. He's the one that brought them out of Egypt, and he's also an advocate of God. He's the biggest guy, and now Jesus is being compared to him. All right? We're going to ramp it up a notch. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Uh-huh. So now we're not just going to compare them. We're actually going to contrast them or say that Christ himself is greater than Moses. Now, I'm going to say this because I'll forget otherwise. The author of Hebrews is not trying to knock Moses down. There's nowhere in here where it says, Jesus is this, but oh yeah, booyah, what do you got, Moses? He never says that, okay? He never knocks Moses down and says, yeah, you did this. He could have even brought up the deal where Moses was supposed to speak to the rock, strike the rock, speak to the rock, strike to the rock. He's supposed to do one of them and he does the other one. I think he strikes it. He's supposed to speak to it. I think he's mad and he hits it. Nobody knows. Nobody knows in the room. I'm just going to say it with authority. He's supposed to speak to it and he smacks it upside the rock head. And God says, oh, you disobeyed me and you're not going to the promised land. He could have brought that up saying, hey, you're Moses' guy. Think he's a good guy? Actually, messed up, no promised land for you, right? So doesn't bring it up. In other words, he is saying, whatever your estimation of Moses is, the greatest of all time, I'm not going to knock that down. I don't need to do that in order to bring Jesus up. I just need you to put Jesus higher. You don't need to do this. He says, no, Moses, good guy. He's greater honor than Moses. In fact, if you look at the first five books of the Bible, most people think they're written by Moses, except for this portion. There's no way Moses could have written this, okay? Moses 34, excuse me. Too much study in the books of Moses. Deuteronomy 34. Last parts of what Moses wrote, but he didn't write this. There's no way. And Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in Moab. He didn't, I'm going to go on a limb and just say Moses didn't write that, okay? As the Lord had said, who's the he? Well, there's only two possibilities. Could be Moses or it could be the Lord. Now, if Moses wrote about his death and how it happened before it happened, that'd be amazing. But if Moses buried himself after he's dead, dude, it's not he, him, it's he, God, all right? He, God, buries him in Moab. God buries him in Moab. That's amazing, right? We get calls from time to time. Hey, do you know of a good undertaker? Yeah, God. Okay, Moses used him. Worked out great. Anyway, sorry. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning were over. Talks about Joshua for a few verses. Then it says, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all these signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt to Pharaoh and to his officials and to the whole land. For no one had ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of Israel. That's the end of the book. Drop the book, walk off the stage. That's it. Moses, big guy. Right? In fact, Kent Hughes says that to some Jews, Moses was the greatest, and even according to some early traditions, there's no scripture on this, but they thought of him as like, okay, there's the angels and there's other people, but Moses, he has a higher rank. And you can geek out on this if you want and do some research. And it's kind of fascinating. They thought, no, Moses is higher than the angels, right? So Moses is a big deal. And the author of Hebrews is not knocking him down. He's just saying Jesus is greater than. Now he's going to keep going and give some reasons why here. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Got to read this a little bit slow. So I just want Mary to make a Wisconsin joke, but they've had enough pain. So I'm just going to leave it alone. No, I really feel for you. Believe me, as someone who's been there many times, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Okay, so just ponder that for a second. There's a builder and there's this house. And then it says, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. So in other words, there's a house, there's a builder of the house, and the builder has greater honor than the house, but then God is actually the builder of the builder, right? God is the one that builds, gave everyone. So no matter who you are and what you've done, God is the one who ultimately gets the glory of us. That's what he's saying. I was raised an architect's son. My father was an architect up on the Iron Range. And when we went on family vacations, it often involved stopping to visit architecture places, which, yeah. And this is a very famous house in Pennsylvania called Falling Water. Anybody know the architect? I heard it. There you go. Frank Lloyd Wright, right? Frank Lloyd Wright has been dead for quite a while. He'd be 150-ish, something like that now. He's been around a long time. And very famous architect. So my dad was enamored by this guy. He's way, way, way ahead of his time. What Frank Lloyd Wright did was he ushered in something called modernism, which is a strange thing to say in the 1930s or 40s or whatever. But the idea was this, that we don't just build boxes. We actually build things that have beauty to them. And because in the past, in architecture, function always took place over form. And Frank Lloyd Wright flipped those and said, no, they should first and foremost be a place of beauty. And so we would go visit Frank Lloyd Wright houses, okay? And there he is later in his life. So Frank Lloyd Wright, famous architect to this day, still is. If anybody from Cloquet, nobody's from Cloquet, there's a Frank Lloyd Wright. You are. There's a Frank Lloyd Wright gas station, the only gas station in the world designed by Frank Lloyd Wright. I'm sure he had a little too much wine before he decided to pick up that job or something. But it's like, you're a world famous architect. You're doing it's a gas station. But so anyway, you can see it there right on, what is that, 33, yeah. So very famous. You know the guy. You know the guy, but his stuff is now, it's in bad shape. Falling Water in particular, even when I visited it in the 70s, it was falling apart. And it was not built very well. And it's constantly, they're putting millions of dollars into it. In fact, just to get that picture, I went to the website and they asked me for money for it. So it's like, I'm just stealing your picture for a second probably people will go there and maybe they can get money. But the builder is known. That's what he's getting after here. That the builder has greater honor than the one who's is the house. Keep going on here. It says, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. Whew. A lot here. Moses was faithful, check it out now, as a servant in all God's house, okay? That's very important. And this is a direct quote from Numbers chapter 12. And this is a place where, it's a great story, that Moses' siblings, Aaron and Miriam, had done some complaining. And God has brings them out to the woodshed here a little bit. It's fascinating. He says, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them went out. Then the Lord came down a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Moses. When the two of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. There's our quote. With him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? By the way, this is one of those questions you don't answer, right? You just don't, you know, it's like when your parents are angry with you, they're just really upset. What do you have to say for yourself? And you start talking, they say, stop talking back to me, right? It's that moment. I got nothing, right? I got nothing. Because this is who you are, God, and this is what you've done with Moses. So Moses, it says, was big dog, greatest of all time in the Old Testament. Faithful in the house as a servant. All right, keep him high. Nothing. And he says, I speak to him face to face, right? Marie Isaac says this. When we get to chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, it's going to spend special time. By the way, chapter 11 is this list of Old Testament heroes and what they've done. And when we get to chapter 11, it's going to spend significant time on Moses. And it's going to talk about Moses and what he did and his relationship with God and what he did for the people and all that. And yet it's also going to say that Moses suffered this because he, and it specifically says, because it looks forward to the time of Christ. He looked forward to Christ. In fact, that's, you can look back, go back through and read in the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you can read those and you can start to see little things where he'll say things like, after me will come a prophet who will be much greater than me and you'll be the one you should follow. Moses looked ahead to the time of Christ. Marie Isaac says it this way. Hence in chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, Moses will be included among the heroes and heroines of the past who have been driven forward by their faith in God's future. They had not themselves received that inheritance, but Moses, like them, looked to the reward that lay ahead that was to culminate in Christ. He was privileged to be granted a vision of Christ who was to come. The way the author of Hebrews treats the figure of Moses, both in chapters 3 and 11, epitomizes the way he approaches Scripture. Both are faithful and trustworthy witnesses to Jesus. Both, however, are subject to him since he's the subject of the revelation. What he's saying is the author of Hebrews says, Moses is a big deal, but he's just part of the progression of the story that's going to culminate here in Christ. That's the way he reads the Bible, and that's the way we should read the Bible. Because Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Christ, look at this, but Christ is faithful as the Son, all right? Christ is faithful as the Son. Here you have the servant, and then you have the Son. And then you have the next, I want to say something else, but you see the next word, over God's house, not in God's house. Servant, Son, in, over. All right? Christ is greater. Here's what the author of Hebrews is ultimately getting at. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written to people, and you're going to see it over and over. There's going to be these warnings. Pastor Cor is going to preach on it next week. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as they did in the desert, right? And what the people, at least some of the people that were reading the book, were thinking about jettisoning Jesus and going back to Judaism, right? We can do a religion that doesn't have Jesus. And what they're saying is, we've went to the house, maybe that's a bad example, because they use, that's okay. And we went to the house of Jesus, and it's hard to be here because we're getting persecuted from the Roman authorities. We're also getting persecuted from people who don't accept Christ, either they're Jewish or non-Jewish. It's just a hard place to be. Let's go back to the house of Moses and hang out with Moses, and since Moses is a little more palatable. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, Moses ain't at his house anymore. Moses has moved his stuff over to the house of Jesus. So if you go back to Moses' house, he ain't there, right? You open the door, it's just an empty, it's not even staged for the next occupant. It's just empty. There's nothing there. You gotta move over to the house of Jesus. Nobody's home. Okay, now, because of that, don't then go back. There's nothing to go back to. That bridge has been burned. You can't go back. That's the whole point of what he's going to say on. And that's why we're going to end this passage in just a second. Because he says he's over God's house. And then he makes it clear what he means by that. And says, and we're that house. So the house that he's speaking over, the people of God. That's true in Moses' day. And he was in the house, though. Moses was, that's not a bunch of ants. It's a bunch of people making a church, which says that the church is not a building. The church is a people, right? Nothing wrong with a building. It's like a house for a family. Your family is not a house. But it's a pretty important thing, and you people come over and you walk them around. Remember those days when people came into your house, and then you walk around, you show them your house. But that's not defining your family. But it's part of your family, and so there's nothing wrong with the building. Yet the reality is your family. If the house burns and all the family gets out, everybody goes, whew, you know. So it's the same thing. We are his house, and Moses was in that house, and he was faithful as a servant. Christ is the Son, and he's over that house completely. So he's much greater. Therefore, last thing, we got to hold fast. If indeed, he says, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Remember, what he's saying here is there is no house to go back to. The house of Moses is gone. By the way, if you're a follower of Christ, there is no other house to go back to, period. Moses or any other house. It's all been emptied because Christ has shown himself to be over everything. You can't. There's nothing else to go to. There's nowhere else to run. And so here he says, this is true. If indeed you hold firmly to the confidence we had, the hope that we have in him. Now, let me make this something clear here that we're going to see this over and over in Hebrews. It's going to talk about this persevering and all those kind of things. And in Greek, the word if is the exact same word as since. Same word. You just have to, in context, figure it out. And if means if this, then that. Since means since something happened, then this is going to take place. And I think both of those essences are here in this verse. So you have to kind of figure it out whenever you see the word if in the New Testament. So it says, and we are his house since we're holding firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory, right? In other words, I don't want you to think, and this will be true next week too, as you look through the warning passages, warning passage in chapter 3, verse 7 and on, that what you need to think about is how much hope you have or how much confidence you have or how much faith you have. Don't put your hope in your hope. Don't put your confidence in your confidence. Don't put your faith in your faith. Put your hope in Christ. Put your confidence in Christ. Put your faith in Christ. And it's a slight difference, but it makes all the difference in the world. Charles Spurgeon said it really great. He basically said, your hope is never in your own hope, or it's going to vary. How good is my hope today? How low is my hope today? Well, my hope isn't only as good as my hope is. But when my faith is in Christ, when my hope is in Christ, when my confidence is him, when I'm fixing my thoughts, remember the beginning of the passage, when I'm fixing my thoughts, not on how much hope I have or how much confidence I have or how much faith I have, but I'm fixing my thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, which whom I confess, then I have this sense of security. Now, with that said, there is an element too, and there is a clear element, a clear push to say, hold fast, right? So you probably have seen these before. It's an old sailor thing, goes way back. They used to tattoo the words hold fast onto their knuckles. And the idea of tattooing this was, to some who were Christians, it was to prayer to God, but to those who were pagans, it was a pagan prayer. But it was that God would give their hands strength, so when a storm came and the only thing you were doing was hanging onto a rope, that God would give you the strength to hang onto that rope. And that just reminded them of that. Hold fast, right? Hang on, especially in storms. Now, that's our passage. I just want to close here to talk a little bit about how does that actually play out in today. I'm just going to give four examples of what that could look like, right? And this could be way off. I spent some time with the Men of Hope this weekend, and I think some of these themes came up. And if there's other storms or other things in your life, great, just apply it there. But let me just kind of get your mind going with how do I apply this about fixing my thoughts, considering Christ, holding fast, hold firmly. What does that look like? Let me give you four different things to think about. First of all, it's just Corona and all that it brings. And I keep voting no on this thing, and it's still here. So, But it is a thing, right? So what does it do then for me during this time when it's, you know, if I hear the word unprecedented one more time, or, you know, right? But it's shaking everything up. How do I, in the midst of all that, hold fast to Christ? In other words, how do I fix my thoughts on him? And it is more of an effort for me now. And I'm you know, as my old man used to tell me, you're a professional Christian. You get paid to be good. I have to be good for nothing, he used to say. Whatever. The idea here is you have to focus on this. You have to take time. So let me just encourage you. Do that. Spend time with the Lord. What does that look like? Maybe sound like a broken record, but go download the Hope devotional thing. And if you say, I'm a week behind, you can catch up in about half an hour. You know, it's not a lot of scripture we read three times a week. So you can catch up easily, or you can just jump in. It's not a big deal. Download the Hope devotion. Be part of gospel friendships where you're talking about how you're doing, but not just how you're doing. What does holding fast look for you? I find oftentimes what we call sometimes Christian gospel friendships is nothing more than just sharing all the struggles we have. Gee, I can do that with my barber, you know? And he's a good guy, but I'm just saying that what I need is someone to encourage me how to hold fast in Christ. So spend time doing that as well. Be part of a small group, right? Be part of worship. And I know you're here, right? But not only that, but let it engage, let it sink and say, Christ, what are you asking me to do as a result of all of this? With that, all the unrest that we're going through, how do you hold fast in the middle of this, right? What does it mean to consider him? What does it mean to be fixed on? And what I think for me it has meant in all of this unrest is to remind myself that Jesus lived in a period of time where there also was political unrest. There were people that were rising up and trying to overthrow governments and all kinds of things. And it's not that Jesus is unconcerned about that. Okay, so I don't want to throw this, just don't worry about the world kind of a thing. At the same time, though, Jesus cared a lot more about loving the person in front of him than he did about overall systems of government, okay? At least by amount of ink. Now, please, hear this. Jesus cares about overall systems of government. But for us, if that comes at the expense of loving my neighbor, I think we're missing the point. Jesus, to fix my thoughts on Jesus, to consider him would be to say, what does it actually look like for me to love people, some who I totally disagree with? What would it look like for me to love on them? Be part of the society in a way that people view me as not a threat, but as a love, and hold my strong convictions. That's fine. Corona and just the things we've gone through have led to a lot of change and especially a lot of isolation. The reality is, I think every one of us is just grieving the loss of groups and just being around a lot of people. And I have too. And yet at the bottom of the bucket here, Jesus says to us in multiple places, but he repeats it in Hebrews chapter 13, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You cannot be isolated from Christ as a follower of him. You have him always. And I think Corona has helped me to think about that and say, Jesus, I need to really sense that you're with me. I believe that. I trust that you will never leave me. And then lastly, the fourth thing would just be that maybe it's just me, but I have, when we're under stress or under this whole thing, I have really become pretty selfish. You know, it's not that I'm selfish, it's just I want what I want when I want it. But that's a joke, I'm just kidding. Wow, a little tough crowd here. It's made me think just about what are my concerns and what are my efforts because I'm under this stress, right? We all tend to do that. You all tend to go inward under stress. And it's very interesting that under stress, Jesus went outward, right? Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. And he goes to the cross. Hebrews chapter 12 is going to tell us that he went for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He did that. What did he do? What does that mean? That means he served. Mark 10, 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does it mean for me as I'm going through this time? What does it mean for me to fix my thoughts, fix my mind, consider him, hold fast on Christ, the apostle and the great high priest, the one who said, just as the Father sent me, so am I sending you. What does it mean for me to do that? It means for me to stop and ask, Lord, how can I serve others? What can I do for someone else today? Just have that thought maybe once a day. Was there one thing I could do today for someone else and really care about them? I'm just throwing these out there. These are not like, here's the four things that are divinely inspired. They're not. Just maybe this is just for me. But this is ways that you can practically take this and say, Lord, I want to be a person who holds fast onto you and considers you in all these things. Let's pray together. Lord, I love that concept of holding fast because it gives the real proof that you are the one who gives strength to our hands to do this. So God, we are asking you for the strength and the courage and the gumption and the repentance if necessary to turn from other things and to fix our thoughts, to hold fast, to dwell with you. We ask for that, God. We pray that you would do that for us this week. I pray, Lord, for people in this room, maybe for the very first time, God, that they are considering whether or not to trust you as Savior, trust you as Lord for the very first time. I pray that you'd give them the grace and the courage to say yes to you, our great apostle and high priest. And Lord God, I pray, I know everyone in this room, that this last year has been difficult in some way, shape, or form, others much more profoundly. I just pray for your strength to work in us that would remind us about you, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, that you're there for us. God, just do that, we pray. Make us be different people. Make us be Christians, Christ ones, followers of Christ in this world as we walk. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.